I don't know if you know this, but I was raised by a Catholic mother, and she never spoke ill of the church, except on the rare occasions, one of which was when she came home from Mass and was really peeved because the parish priest, a new one, fresh out of seminary, preached a sermon on marriage and relationships. And she was really hecked up about this, and she said, like, preachers shouldn't preach about things that they have no first-hand knowledge of. And so with that in mind, I'm preaching about labour and childbirth. So my dear old mum would be turning in her grave, wouldn't she? Like, in fact, in my defence, when Christine first invited me, I did demur. I was like, oh, how could you get a guy to talk about labour and childbirth? I have no experience of that. And then Christine said, well, I'm preaching on conception. So I guess I'm the token male preacher in this church. I think that's how it works. It's good that you're... It's quite good to be in a church where male preachers are token male preachers. So, what do I know about labour and childbirth? I attended the birth of three children, and according to my wife, I was singularly useless in all three occasions. Actually, worse than useless, I even dared to talk about how tired I felt at one point. So I don't know. I got no clue about it. So I thought, I've got to ask some experts about this. Like, so I've been running around asking all my mother friends, my friends who are mothers, to tell me about their experience. And so I'm going to share with you, for some actual experts, what childbirth is like. Some of you, of course, are mothers, and you don't need me to tell you what it's like, but here you can get to hear from some other people. This is my friend Christiana, who lives in the US, and she's a doula, which in America kind of means a home birth midwife. And she says this about childbirth. She says, birth takes time. It is a messy, unpredictable, organic experience, and each and every birth is different to all the others. Think about that for a bit. Each delivery is different to every other one, like fingerprints. It's estimated that there have been 108 billion people born on this planet, so that's a massive amount of variation. 108 billion kinds of births have taken place. And in fact, when I asked my friends who are mothers to tell me about their experience, initially I thought this might come off as a little bit creepy, but in fact, all the mothers that I invited were, like, not only happy to, but I mean, like, really excited to. And a couple even thanked me for kind of triggering recollections and taking them back to think about what childbirth had been like for them. So here are some stories or some recollections of what childbirth was like. My friend, Nellie, says this. She may be your friend too, but for the purposes of this sermon, she's my friend Nellie, and she says, to me, pregnancy and birth is a love like a rolling wave. It steadily gathers momentum and becomes a tsunami that surges as they enter this world. I think new life is always profound. Growing and birthing my babies remains the most in-body and out-of-body experience I have known. Heart-rendering, love-surging, life-giving, miraculous. In fact, one of the things I've found interesting was how many women spoke about how not only is giving birth an incredibly and obviously physiological experience that takes you deeply into an embodied experience, but at the same time it's also can be strangely transcendent or existential at the same time, both in-body and out-of-body. My friend Cherie said this, after recently giving birth to twins, I found labour to be one of the most amazing experiences of my life. Twins. I would not say that the same about my first child, sadly. There's 108 billion different childbirths, and so, of course, her first child birth would be different to her twin's birth, although you would think the single child would be more amazing than two children, but not for Cherie. And Jessica says this, for me, labour was an incredible experience of embodiment and connection, as Nellie was saying. It was a too raw experience of being fully alive. I mean, when these women wrote this stuff to me, I thought, I almost feel jealous. Like, I've had some really bad cases of the flu, but which comes close, I think, but like, Nothing like this. Kaz says this in her characteristic way, nothing quite prepares you for how much you'll love that little person. It's like a piece of your heart has broken off, grown legs, and come out your vagina. This is what Miriam says. And she talked to me, actually, she talked to me about all three of her births, which were all different in keeping with what Christiana said, but then summarized it by saying these things about all three of them. She said, I had three very different labors and births. However, for me, they were all A, completely unpredictable, B, unable to prepare for, C, required complete surrender, D, made me vulnerable, E, at one point, it felt like I was going to die, F, after the birth, the shock and relief was a bittersweet blanket over me. Indeed, her first experience of labouring and childbirth was not as positive as her other ones. And I'll quote Miriam again a little bit. Speaking of not having great experiences of birth, Natalie said this, sometimes it's impossible. Sometimes I wonder how anyone talks about childbirth without using profanity. And then proceeded to tell me at great length about what her experience of childbirth was like. And I'm going to read some of what she wrote, because I can't read all of it, but the selection that I have chosen to read to you begins with, I found a really shocking sentence, actually. She said this, 30 hours into the labour, it was time to push. 30 hours into the labour, it was time to push. 2 hours of pushing, yes, it hurt, but nothing seemed to be happening. Then I remember the exact moment when it became apparent things were not going well. It was 2 p.m. on the Tuesday. The midwives started to talk among themselves. The birth wasn't happening as it should. I turned to my husband, himself a seasoned ED and ICU nurse, and watched as the blood drained from his face as the cardiac arrest team pushing a defibrillator and a dozen or so hospital obstetricians rushed the room. Minutes felt like hours as I was pried apart with forceps. Medieval implements of torture, look them up. Ben started to look small and fearful. They kept me in that agonising position for the next 30 minutes. It felt like the baby was never coming out. Then after an heroic final push, my daughter made it out. She was alive. It was a thrilling moment. Ben cried as I stared in shock. Shocked to meet my newborn baby, shocked at what had just happened to me. As my daughter was laid upon my chest and the obstetrician poked and prodded and sewed me up, I surveyed the crime scene all around me. And I mentioned to her last Sunday, it's like, oh, it's good that you put a few of those sort of lines for levity, like the crime scene thing. And she's like, that wasn't for levity, like it was like a CSI episode. And when you hear, and there'll be some more stories I'll tell you a bit later on, but when you hear women speak about it, I mean, it's an experience they carry in their bodies and in their souls. It's like it's fingerprinted on them in some sense. It's so profound. And yet, don't you find it intriguing or interesting that the church has almost universally, and until very, very recently, shown no interest at all in the whole idea of Mary being in labour? Have you noticed this? Like, there are no images of Mary in labour. And I'm not talking about, like, X-rated full frontal, you know, Jesus crowning kind of images. I mean, just Mary straining, Mary struggling, Mary in pain, like none. I mean, and like the other two sermons that we've had, like there's plenty of examples of that, aren't there? Plenty of examples of conception, well, of annunciation at least. You've got the angel appearing to Mary. I mean, how many images have you seen throughout art history of speculating on how might Mary have responded to this? You might have seen images of her with her hands open or the hands across her chest. You might have seen her bowing before, overwhelmed, humbled by the calling, or you might see her standing upright, preparing to take on the I mean, like, throughout history we've speculated, like, what would that have been like? And likewise with pregnancy, like, stacks of images of pregnant Mary, aren't there? Mary meeting Elizabeth and their unborn children recognizing each other in utero. Like, lots of speculation. But what would that have been like? Who was the senior? Well, we know who the older one was, but would Mary have taken seniority? What would that have looked like? Or pictures of Mary on her way to Bethlehem. Was she on a donkey? Was she walking? Was she not? How did it work? Like, we've talked, we've explored, we've thought about, we've imagined, we've reimagined, all of those things. But there are no images. And I can tell you there are no images of Marian labour, not from medieval period, the Renaissance, the Baroque period, the Romantic period, none, like just none. I started to think to myself, why haven't any artists even speculated around the possibility of what it would be like for Mary to be in labour? And having done a bit of digging, I discovered that actually throughout history it's been considered sacrilegious to depict Mary in pain. And the reason for that is because of the misinterpretation of two doctrines that come together to form this terrible secret that Mary should never be depicted in pain. And I'll tell you what they are. The first one is the doctrine of the fall. You might recall in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they're ejected from Eden. There's a terrible-looking angel at the gateway barring their return. But before they're banished from Eden, God pronounces curses on them and on the tempter. And you might recall the curse that's placed upon Adam is that from now on, for you to elicit from the earth the bounty that you will need to feed your family and future generations, now you will only be able to manage that through hard work and the sweat of your brow. You familiar with this? It seems to imply that prior to this, humankind and the planet itself worked in some kind of harmony together, where the earth would give up its bounty to feed and to clothe and to house humankind. But now that you've disobeyed me, it's like something is out of whack between you and the very earth upon which you walk. I don't think the suggestion was it wouldn't have taken work for Adam to feed his family beforehand. It's just that now that work will be really difficult. And now that earth won't cooperate in quite the same way it was. And so it talks there about weeds growing up, and it could have reflected on, you know, famines and droughts and floods and all sorts of ways in which the earth seems not to be partnering with humankind. You familiar with that? And then there's a second curse, and that is the curse which is put upon the woman, where God says, to the woman, he said, I will terribly sharpen your birth pangs. In pain, you will bear children. Now, there's nothing in this that suggests that prior to that, it would not have been uncomfortable for your uterus to start to contract and for a baby to enter a birthing canal and then come out your vagina. That's not likely to be like, oh, I've just given birth. How about that? That's right, it's Thursday. Of course this was going to involve, like, discomfort. But the curse here is, just like for Adam, whereas work might have once been a more harmonious relationship with you and the earth, and now will be painful and difficult, the pain that you would have experienced, the discomfort of giving birth, will now be increased. And so you'll experience more pain in childbirth. It's another consequence of sin, meaning that the planet, your body, each other, and me, says God, are all now out of whack somewhat. This led the early church, not the early church, the kind of the medieval period and beyond, to conclude this, that pain in childbirth then means that the mother is a sinner. And can you see where this is going? The more pain a woman might experience in childbirth, the more sinful she was. Now, that is not what this passage says, and that is a wrong doctrine, and that's bad teaching. But it comes into alignment with another piece of bad teaching, where the early church had developed a doctrine called the doctrine of immaculate conception. Did you talk about this a couple of weeks? The doctrine of immaculate conception is that Jesus could not possibly have been carried by a sinful woman or birthed from a sinful woman. So the expression they use is that he must have been carried by a sinless vessel. And therefore, they invented this doctrine that Mary, therefore, must have been sinless in order for her to carry Jesus and to birth Jesus. Nothing in Scripture tells us anything like that. Mary is talked about as being humble, obedient, gracious, but nowhere does it say that she's sinless. But can you see where I'm going with these two doctrines? Like, if you believe that painful childbirth is an indication of sin and that Mary is sinless, what do we end up with? We end up with pictures of Mary giving birth like this. Rosy-cheeked, serene, staring at the baby that she's just wrapped up and put in a manger. It's almost like little Jesus in utero thought, oh, it's 40 weeks, and tapped on the hatch and out he came, and no pain whatsoever. There are no images of Mary in labor. There are images of Mary pregnant. There are images of Mary holding her baby. There are even images of Mary breastfeeding her baby. There are no images of Mary looking like this. The reason why we don't depict Mary looking like this is because of false doctrine. Now, this is not just an issue of kind of art history. Thanks, Grandpa. That was a really interesting talk about art history and why we don't have any pictures of Mary in labor. But it's worse than that, don't you think? It says something about our anxieties about the embodiment of God in the incarnation. And it says something really terrible to women throughout ages around what childbirth is all about. It's dirty, it's evil, it's sinful, it's terrible. And the worse in terms of pain it is, than the worst that you must be. Well, there's nowhere in scriptures that teach anything like that. But women have had to, particularly more recently, get past this kind of bad teaching. So my friend Rosie said this: the pains of labor are the uterus working as it should, just as our muscles hurt at the gym. It's not a pathological pain alerting us that something's wrong. To prepare for the birth of my daughter, I had to deconstruct the notion that the pains of labor were a curse or associated with sin. It had created a very unhelpful fear within me. Learning to trust my body and my baby was key to me being able to now look back and call labor and birth one of the most holy and empowering experiences of my life, freed from those really unhelpful metaphors or ideas. Even if you've never heard the doctrine of Immaculate Conception or never even heard the misinterpretation of the doctrine of the fall, these ideas had become pervasive throughout our culture. Miriam says, my second labor and birth — I mentioned her first one was not great — but my second labor and birth was controlled and deliberate. It felt like an out-of-body experience where I was aware of everything in my body and going on around me. I loved it. I labored methodically for 6 hours. It hurt, but the pain felt fruitful. I would repeat that labor again just to feel the liberation and healing of that birth. The pain was not an indication that I am disconnected from God, but rather my body is working as God created it or intended it to be. And my daughter Courtney said something similar. She said, I felt informed, supported and empowered. I had total faith that my body could do it. This is what my body was designed to do. So freed from these notions about the sinfulness of childbirth or pain in childbirth, let's remind ourselves of this kind of incredible and remarkable doctrine of the incarnation, which teaches us that Christ was born physically through the laboring and the childbirth of the Mother Mary. And indeed, it's not only that God has experienced childbirth through being born as a human, but in fact there are hints of God as a mother right throughout the Old Testament. It's not a major note throughout the Old Testament, I grant you, but if you look for it, you can find it. The idea that that God takes on the metaphor of being a birthing mother or a mother in labor while speaking about the people of Israel happens regularly. One of the first occasions happens from the lips of Moses, actually, in Numbers chapter 11. Moses gets jack of this whole business of having to lead the people of Israel and starts whining to Yahweh about this. And he says to Yahweh, did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant? It's like, you got pregnant, you had the baby, why have I got to look after it? Now, it's a grumble, I recognize that, but behind it is this notion that God is not just the father of Israel, God is the mother of Israel. God conceived of this nation and birthed this nation. And actually, Cass just touched on this just a little bit last week, but the whole story of Exodus is like such a birth narrative, isn't it? It's this extraordinary story of the people of God as as an individual, if you like, as a unit, being birthed into freedom. That the plagues upon Egypt are like contractions, and that they increase in intensity until finally, through a watery channel, the people of God are freed and made whole and made a nation. Does Moses have this in mind? I don't know. But when he complains to Yahweh, it's like, you're their mother, you do something about them. There are other occasions where Yahweh takes this on specifically and voices it himself. In Isaiah 66, he says to the people of God, "Do I bring the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery? I am intrinsically involved in the process of birthing you as a nation and you as individuals." You might remember where Jeremiah talks about being knit together and that you being present with me in the inmost place, in my mother's womb. God here is intrinsically mothering us. Another example of that would be this in Isaiah 49, where after Israel has been carried into exile, they cry out to God, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. We've been abandoned and given over to our enemies." And listen to God's response to this. It's really touching and very beautiful. God says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion for the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. I am your mother. I birthed you. I breastfed you. I could never abandon you. I could never forget you." He speaks here with maternal love toward Israel. And probably the most explicit example of this is also in Isaiah 42. And it comes in the midst of what's called a suffering servant passage. Are you familiar with what that means? Like throughout, particularly Isaiah and Ezekiel, kind of all the prophets after, or during or after the exile, there are prophecies delivered regularly about a coming king, a coming ruler who will reestablish Israel as a great nation, who will defeat Israel's enemies, and who will rule with justice and righteousness and peace, where all will be cared for and everyone will have enough. And in fact, the Gentiles will be called to join this new nation, this magnificent dream of a kind of a utopian experience of what it is to be in relationship with God. But a few times, speaking of the same coming king, in the book of Isaiah, the language is not just about conquering and ruling and kings and warriors. This one who is destined to come is spoken of as one who is silent before his captors, who suffers and who willingly suffers in order to establish his rule and his kingdom. And this is one of those. Let me read you some of the stuff about that prophecy before I get back to God being in labor. Isaiah 42 begins this way. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Does this sound like what God says at Jesus' baptism? "My son in whom I'm well pleased. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." I mean, the earliest church, from the beginning of the church era, we have examined passages like this and seen all the ways in which Jesus fulfills them. It continues. "This is what the Lord God says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it." That one, this is what he says. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Very similar to another suffering servant passage that Jesus reads in a synagogue and then declares to have been fulfilled in him. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Then the passage goes on to talk about, I will sing a new song, that a new day is coming, that a new world is to be born. And then God says this in verse 14, for a long time I have kept silent. I've been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant, that I will birth, like a woman in labor, this new world, birth through this coming suffering king. And so here we are in Advent, anticipating Christmas, and what we say is that actually Mary is proxy for Yahweh in this story, isn't she? It is her crying out, it is her panting, it is her gasping that actually gives physical voice to what God promised would happen. This one who will come and will establish this whole new way of being human, this whole new reality, a new world, a new song, a new day, is now being delivered through this woman's gasping and panting and crying. Like, do you remember what it said in Isaiah 42? I, the creator of the heavens who stretched out the earth, I, the one who brings forth everything that springs from it. There's this kind of cosmic reality of the glory of God. I will show you the way forward. And all of this is like distilled down through the aperture of Mary's vagina. This kind of cosmic dream of a whole new way of being human is birthed in human form at Bethlehem. And we have no images of it, no speculation about it. No pictures, no talk about it. This is like Mary goes from being on a donkey on her way to Bethlehem to her seen by the manger with Jesus all wrapped up and birthed. And yet, in this respect, my friends, we celebrate the most fundamental miracle in all of history, the incarnation. C.S. Lewis said, every miracle prior to the incarnation points to it. And every miracle since proceeds from it. For us to avoid the physiology of the birth of Jesus is actually to overlook something which is so fundamentally beautiful, that our God understands our sinfulness, recognizes that we're out of whack with each other, the planet, and Him, but actually loves us in our flesh enough to take on flesh. That this kind of putrid disgustingness about ourselves is an unchristian way to think. This putrid disgustingness about childbirth is an unchristian way to think. That we believe our God loves our bodies so much He even had one Himself. In his book, Honest Advent, Scott Erickson, who drew this image of Mary, also says this. We will always take our most important stories and sacredly set them apart so we remember them for the rest of time. But this process becomes unhelpful when we separate our own fleshy humanity from the humanity found in these sacred stories. Because when we dismiss the aches and pains, the fluids and hair, the naked fleshiness under all the fancy clothing, we can dismiss ourselves from being ones who could also find ourselves in a sacred story. If the incarnation insists on anything, it insists that our physical bodies matter to God. Mary is worthy to be revered because she was asked to bear in her body the weight of sacred motherhood. And we will always whisper the wonder of that story. But let's not forget that sacred motherhood unfolded in her physical body with third trimester heartburn, swollen feet and ankles, insomnia and fatigue. Let's give kindness to her body and kindness to our bodies as well, because your body with all its fleshy, sweaty, hairy, nausea-prone, heartburn-prone, cellulite-y gloriousness will be a part of the sacred story you will one day find yourself in. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? But lots of Christians don't believe it. Lots of Christians seem to think that one day disembodied souls go and float in heaven somewhere. And yet part of the Christian story has always been our bodies will be redeemed. this planet will be restored. Jesus speaks of the regeneration of all things. The Apostle Paul actually uses childbirth or laboring language when he says, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The planet is yearning to experience this redemption. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Do you yearn for the redemption of your body? Do you wait and hunger and hope that what you've experienced just now within your body, the gift of the Holy Spirit resident within you, is just a foretaste, just a down payment, just an inkling of things which are to come? The beloved community, the restored society, among whom God will walk. No need for priests or churches or kings, but now us, the redeemed ones, yearning for the world of justice and righteousness and peace and all that was promised through Isaiah. Do you follow? But see, we don't wait, do we? We don't even talk about Advent as waiting for the second coming of Jesus. We have this weird notion that Advent is about waiting for the birth of Jesus. Like, that happened a long time ago, folks. We don't wait for the birth of Jesus. And we're not waiting for Christmas Day. What are we waiting for? We're waiting to be redeemed, to be made whole. No more sickness, no more disease, no more mental health issues, no more pain, no more depression, no more aches and pains when you wake up in the morning. We will be made whole. Do you yearn for it? How ironic then, isn't it, that we, in a wealthy liberal democracy like ours, that we celebrate the birth, the physical birth of Jesus, the incarnation, by having self-satisfied feasts around tables groaning with more food than we can possibly eat, reveling in our satisfaction. Dave Hawkins mentioned it last week when he was talking about the Baptist World Aid cards. It's like there are people in the world who don't have enough to eat, but we can't even think what we would put on our Christmas wish list because we want for nothing. But do you know who is yearning for the redemption of their bodies? Who is yearning for their redemption with the land, with planet, with country, with each other? Maybe those Christians in Cambodia are yearning for a day. No COVID, no sickness, no poverty, no injustice, no dictatorships. Do you think? Do you think maybe our brothers and sisters in North Korea or Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan or Nigeria or Malawi are yearning for the second advent? Do you think that our indigenous brothers and sisters in this country, people familiar with that out of whackness, who know what it's like because they experience every day the sense of dislocation caused by stolen land, the sense of loss of history as a result of stolen children's, the lack of heritage because of stolen language, economic privation because of stolen wages. Do you think there's a sense in which they would say, not only this planet, but we too groan inwardly for the full experience of unity with God and each other, like childbirth to occur in the return of Jesus? Are you with me? If Advent does anything, it should be a time for us to pray that God would build within us an increasing dissatisfaction with this world and a yearning for the world which is to come. To acknowledge that the real secret to being Christian is to recognize that we are sinners, yes, but also to dare to believe that God loves our bodies and desires to redeem them in the age to come. Or as Teresa of Avila said, if you can serenely bear the burden of being displeasing to yourself, then, and only then, Can you be for Jesus a pleasant place of shelter? Only then can you know that you too are pregnant with the Christ. That this kingdom will be birthed in and through those of us who have repented and bowed our knee before Him as our King, our friend, our mother, our Saviour. Let me say a prayer. Father, increase within us our dissatisfaction. Help us to experience afresh what so many of your people around the world live with every day. A yearning for the hope of glory, the end of suffering, the establishment of your justice, your righteousness, the elevation of your Son and our King Jesus. Birth within us this Christmas a renewed hope for the world, not the world that is, but the world which is to come, when that kingdom is ultimately and finally and fully established in the glorification of your Son. Help us. Amen.